Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together once again on Wednesday night to look at church history, to look at the history of revivals, the history of your work in England this evening. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the things that we do look at tonight. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we begin to talk about this chapter, I'm going to read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 32, a section beginning at verse 12 down through verse 15, and the focus really is on verse 15, but I'm going to start reading at verse 12. So Isaiah 32, verse 12. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Okay, the pouring out of the Spirit. Murray mentions that as one of the verses that people talked about during this time period. So we're talking about England. We're talking primarily about the Puritan era, which is roughly 100 years from around 1560 to 1662. 1662 was the Act of Uniformity and the great ejection of the Puritans and the Presbyterians from their pulpits in England at that particular time. So that is, now there are Puritans in other time periods as well, but that's the time period we're talking about. What brought about this revival time? Because really what we're looking at here is a genuine revival. Murray talks about the Reformation itself being a revival in that sense, a spiritual revival. And the main features of the revival that you see in both the time of the Reformation and in Puritan times are listed on page 3 here. Extensiveness of their influence, the singular position given to Scripture, and the transformation in character of the morally careless are all effects of revival. So he talks about conviction of sin and a desire, an anxiety to possess the Word of God. That's something we don't see in our own day. And yet that is something that God does produce in times of genuine revival, a true desire to possess the Word of God and to hear the Word of God. And so those are, he calls them inevitable consequences. The Reformation began because of the return to the Word of God. The church prior to the Reformation period had the Bible kind of locked away and had the Bible in a Latin translation that wasn't understood by the people. And with John Wycliffe's translation and Tyndale's translation and so on, the Bible began to be translated into the language of the common people. Martin Luther did the same thing with German. Translated the Bible into German. So the Reformation was a period in which the Bible became preeminent once again. There was a lot of scholarship around bringing the Bible to bear on the people. And that was what God blessed. It was the reading and hearing and preaching of the Word of God. And so the Reformation period was a period like that. And the Puritan era in England was a period like that too. It came about because of the translation of the Scriptures into English. On page 4, at the bottom of the page, he says, the commencement of the Reformation in England and Scotland was marked by a thirst for Scripture among the people. So you had the Lord doing a couple of interesting things. Number one, in His providence, He has moved men to translate the Scriptures into the language of the people, the English, German, whatever they spoke. and in England, obviously in English. At the same time that he does that, he produces in the hearts of people in that nation a thirst for the Word of God. They begin to hear it for the first time, and he produces a thirst for the Word of God. And along with that, he also provides a whole slew of ministers who are connected with one another. If you, when you read this chapter, you see that so-and-so influenced so-and-so, and so-and-so started a college, and he trains these ministers, and these guys went to this town, and they had an influence on this person. And so you've got all of this cross-pollination of ministers of the gospel who were faithful to the Word of God. And so it's, number one, the production of Scripture. Number two, the number of faithful ministers being raised up. And number three, a bunch of people in the whole countryside longing to hear the Word of God. So that Murray focuses on that. I've also seen and read other times that what goes on quite often in these times of revival is prayer, that God, the Holy Spirit, moves people to pray for this type of outpouring of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And so I think that along with those things would be the work of the Spirit causing people to pray earnestly for the Word to be proclaimed truthfully. All right, so before we get to the Commonwealth period, in the early part of the Puritan era, there are a couple of ladies that are mentioned in here. Mary Tudor and Mary Queen of Scots are not the same person. Okay, they're not the same one. Okay, Mary Tudor and Mary Queen of Scots are first cousins once removed. Mary Tudor was Mary the First, Queen of England, from 1553 to 1558. She was the daughter of Henry VIII. Okay. Mary Queen of Scots was obviously Queen in Scotland from 1542 to 1567. She abdicated in 1567. She was the granddaughter of Henry VII. Okay, so Henry VIII and Henry VII, daughter, granddaughter. So they had Henry VII as their common ancestor, so their first cousins once removed. That shouldn't surprise us in any way, because when you look at royalty in Europe, practically any country, they're all related. They're all first cousins. They're all they married in and out. Germany is related. The royalty in Germany is related to the royalty in England and France and Spain. So there's a whole lot of that going on throughout that history. Yes, sir.
Is Mary Tudor the same as Bloody Mary? Because that's the way I associated in my head. I couldn't remember
yeah.
if it was or not.
Yeah. Yeah, she Bloody Mary. Yeah,
yeah,
she is. She's Bloody Mary, and she persecuted a lot of folks to death. And he mentions in here, well, we'll get to her in just a minute. We'll talk about her in just a minute. But anyway, so maybe we ought to see if we can find that first. What she did was she did persecute a lot of folks. Here we go, bottom of page 6. Policy of burning, which claimed nearly 300 Protestants in the reign of Mary Tudor. So the people were of the conviction that they needed to believe in and preach the Word of God, and they were willing to go to the stake and be burned for their Christian faith and for the preaching of the gospel.
Yeah, because Mary was a Catholic, right?
Yeah, so both these women were Catholic.
They're both Catholic.
Mary, Queen of Scots, was the last Catholic queen of Scotland, and she was opposed by John Knox. Okay. Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, persecuted a lot of Christians, and it's under her persecution that Christians left England and Scotland at about the same time and fled to Geneva, where they found John Calvin as their mentor in so many things. So a lot of these folks stayed there under Calvin's preaching and were instructed by him. And then John Knox returned to Scotland from Geneva and brought back Presbyterianism to Scotland because of the influence of John Calvin during that time period. So you've got two strains. He speaks about two strains here. The Christians who were ejected from England under Bloody Mary went to Geneva and returned, and they came back as what we call the Puritans. Now, Puritan was a term that was used as a derogatory term right at first. And what the Puritans wanted was to purify the established Church of England, the Anglican Church. So their desire was to make the worship of the Anglican Church pure according to Scripture. And they were mocked. They were called Puritans because of that. Pilgrims, on the other hand, are the people that were Puritans, but they left and they went to this country. But they were quite often of a Puritan mindset in that sense. All right. So the Presbyterians come back under John Knox to Scotland. And so you've got these two branches of conservative Christianity, the Puritans in England, the Presbyterians in Scotland, and they converge at the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s. And when they come together in the 1640s, that's what we call the Commonwealth period. Okay, let's try to do this. How are we gonna do this? James VI of Scotland is the son of Mary Queen of Scots. He's not fond, his mother's Catholic, he's not fond of Presbyterians and he's not fond of Puritans. James VI of England, or of Scotland, is brought to England as King James I. He's the King James of the King James Bible, James I. He was James VI of Scotland. He comes to England as James I, King of England. He hasn't changed his views. He hates Presbyterians and he hates Puritans. And he tries to do everything he can to undermine them. His animosity, so as a result, his son, Charles I, comes to the throne, and Charles follows in his dad's footsteps. He doesn't like the Puritans, he doesn't like the Presbyterians, and Charles I is getting into war with Scotland, because Scotland has been reformed according to Presbyterianism, and they have thrown off bishops. Now, they don't want no bishops. They're going to be Presbyterians. They're going to have elders. And Charles wants to subdue them. This is a rebellion in his kingdom. He wants to subdue them, so he has to be able to prosecute a war against Scotland.
He needs Parliament for money.
Yes, sir. So what he does is he calls Parliament basically for the purpose of, you know, give me money so I can produce this war. This is known as the Short Parliament. He calls them, they say no, and so he kicks them out. I mean, I can't remember exactly the amount of time Short Parliament lasted, but it was a very, very short amount of time because they wouldn't do what he said. So he tries to prosecute the war, still got no money, needs money. So he calls what then becomes known as the Long Parliament. And it's the Long Parliament under which the Westminster Assembly is called. Okay, so Long Parliament, just basically, they're still not going to give a lot of money to Charles I, but they're not going to be dissolved either.
So during the Parliament, during the Long Parliament, that's when they held the General Assembly?
That's when Westminster Assembly was first called.
Oh, sorry,
Westminster Assembly was first called during that time. Okay, they met from 1643. Finished their work by 1647, 1649, somewhere in there. Continued to meet until about 1652, just acting as a presbytery to examine ministers for the gospel. Okay, but their work was complete. When the Westminster Assembly was first called, they were called for the purpose of revising the 39 Articles of the Church of England, so that the three kingdoms, England, Scotland, and Ireland, would have a united religious creed. So they wanted to revise the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church to make them more reformed, so that then all three of the kingdoms, which make up Great Britain, England, Scotland, and Ireland, would have a common creed. They start out on that work, but during the time, there's religious upheaval and there is civil upheaval, and the Commonwealth period is when Charles I ends up being overthrown and executed, and Oliver Cromwell takes over as Lord Protector. So England's got kings and queens, except for this time period, from 1642 to 1660. They don't have a king. They have the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell. And Cromwell was an independent. He tolerated Presbyterians, but he basically was Baptist. Just an independent churchman, okay? He kind of put up with what was going on, but he wanted to fight the royalists, and so there's a lot of civil upheaval during this time period, but that's the Commonwealth era, and it's during that time that there's all this upheaval going on that the Westminster Assembly met and basically changed their mandate. Parliament changed their mandate from revising the 39 Articles, which they started on, never really completely finished, but then they decided they needed to come up with something fresh that would be more scriptural, that could be used for those three kingdoms. And so that's where they started working on the Confession and a catechism at first, and then discovered that a catechism wasn't going to do it because it had to be broad enough for little kids and ministers of the gospel, and that didn't work. And so they finally divided it into two catechisms, shorter and larger. And the end of the history is Scotland only is the only one of the three kingdoms that adopted the Westminster Standards officially. England didn't want to do that because of politics. And so when these things were presented to the English Parliament, they dragged their heels. They sent back to them and said, we need scripture proofs for everything. That's where the scripture proofs come in for all of this. They had the document first, then they had to come up with the scripture proofs afterwards, which they already knew. I mean, this was based on that anyway. So that wasn't a hard thing to do. But they kept dragging their heels because the Westminster Confession of Faith has that radical statement in it that there is no king and head of the church except Jesus Christ. Now, the Pope thought he was king and head of the church in Rome, and the King of England thought he was king and head of the church in England. And the Presbyterians said, no, Jesus is the king and head of the church. There isn't any other. And that didn't fly in Parliament. Okay, so that's one of the reasons, really. There's this bickering back and forth, but they never did. They dragged their feet so that it never was actually adopted in England. Anyway, that's way off the subject. But so during the Commonwealth period, you've got a lot of this going on, but that's when the two parties coalesce. The Puritans and the Presbyterians come together during the Commonwealth period at the Westminster Assembly and produce our Confession of Faith. Okay. Kind of got off of that. That's okay. One of the things I wanted to point out here is that he mentions on the bottom of page 7, the problem which confronted the English and Scottish evangelicals in 1560 was basically the same, namely, the need to spread the gospel at the parish level in countries which had become formerly Protestant. So here you've got England under Henry VIII went from being Roman Catholic to being what we call Anglican. They did away with allegiance to the Pope of Rome, but they transferred that allegiance to Henry as the King of England, as the head of the church. You just switched one man, and Henry ended up being Protestant because the Pope would not grant him license to divorce. I can't remember which. Yeah, Catherine. He wanted his wives. He wanted to divorce. That wasn't going to happen. And so essentially because of that, our Anglican friends don't like it when we point out that this whole their whole denomination came about because of a divorce. But Henry wants to be the head of the church. And where was I going with this? Oh, okay. So anyway, so England officially goes from being Roman Catholic overnight to being Protestant overnight. But how much of a change is that really in the hearts of people, right? Not much. It is in name only now a Protestant country. Same thing even in Switzerland. There are different cantons. Some were Roman Catholic, some were Protestant, based on who was in charge of that particular canton. So it'd be like a mayor of a city or a governor of a state saying, tomorrow we're all going to be Protestant, or tomorrow we're all going to be Roman Catholic. And there's no real change in the hearts of people. It's just an official outward change. And so what's going on here that Murray is pointing out is there was a need to spread the gospel at the local parish level, because these places were Protestant in name only. There had not been an actual change in their hearts. All right, so the Puritans then worked really hard to attempt to bring the Anglican Church back under the authority of the Scriptures. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to throw out anything that wasn't biblical and return to a biblical basis. And they attempted to do that for 100 years. And it was, as I mentioned last week, in 1660 that Oliver Cromwell died. And shortly thereafter, to our everlasting shame and sorrow, the Presbyterians were the ones behind calling Charles II back to the throne. They weren't opposed to monarchy. They were, if the monarch was a godly monarch, they weren't opposed to him. So they were the ones that invited Charles to come back. Charles lied to him over and over again until he had consolidated his power. And then in 1662 was the Act of Uniformity, where together with the bishops of the Anglican Church, they had adopted a new Book of Common Prayer. And they basically dictated to the churches, you have to use this verbatim. You have to use it exactly as it's written. You can't vary from it at all. And if you will not subscribe to this, then you're out. And so there were somewhere between 1,000 and 2,500 ministers of the gospel ejected because of that Act of Uniformity at that time. Okay, so the Puritan experiment at that point, most of the Puritans were imprisoned, kicked out, lost their jobs, and some lost their lives. Where are we going from this? I mentioned here that there's a passage he talks about later on. All right, so before I get there, during this time period also, as the Lord raises up ministers of the gospel, the Lord raises up institutions to train those ministers. So you've got schools being raised up at Cambridge, Christ College in Cambridge. You've got schools at Oxford as well, where there were godly men who established works in order to be able to. Now, here we go. Foundation of Emmanuel College at Cambridge. This is on page 9 by Sir Walter Mid-May in 1584. This was the reason for it. Quote, to render as many as possible fit for the administration of the divine word and sacraments. Okay, so along with God raising up ministers of the gospel, he raises up institutions to train those ministers of the gospel. So you've got that going on. This is also something that we see. Just taking in the 1970s, the Lord raised up a bunch of folks in a return to the Reformed faith in this country, and at the same time raised up institutions to began to train men. Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi was one among them. Greenville Seminary later on in Greenville, South Carolina, and others. So these things, these institutions have been raised up. This is the type of thing the Lord does. He raises up ministers, and he raises up godly institutions to train them. The sad thing is that if those institutions do not remain firm, then they go the way of, say, Harvard in our country, which was also established initially to train ministers of the gospel. Harvard is about as liberal as you can get today and about as anti-Christian as you can get today. So these things can drift. And when they drift, the people that they turn out are no longer sound. But during this time period, these colleges and universities were raised up to train men for the gospel ministry. You've got Emmanuel College, you've got Oxford and Cambridge, and you've got a number of churches that were influenced by these men. All right, let's see here. I love the illustration here. So he gives a number of illustrations of the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel during these time periods. So, for example, at the bottom of page 9, here is, he says, a similar power rested upon the ministry of Lawrence Chatterton, first master of Emmanuel College. Okay, so he preached until he was 72, and when he was ready to retire at the age of 72, 40 ministers begged him to continue, saying that they were converted under his ministry. On the next page, I like this one. At one occasion when Chatterton had preached for 2 hours and promised to stop, he was interrupted by a cry from the congregation, "For God's sake, sir, go on, go on." I told you about a friend of mine that had that similar thing happen to him in Uganda. He went from this country to Uganda to preach, and he preached for about an hour, and the people told him not to stop, that they had traveled a long way overnight and on foot, and keep going. And so he preached for another, I think, 3 hours. He said he'd never done that before, but he did. Okay. So the Lord raises up men. He raises up institutions. He raises up churches that are faithful. And this is going on during this entire time. He gives the example of Thomas Goodwin. Preaching the gospel and that illustration of where he says he personated is what it said. It's not impersonated. He is personating the Lord, saying, you're not paying attention to my Bible. You don't value my Bible. I'll take my Bible away from you. And then he personated the congregation, pleading, please, kill our children, but don't take the Bible away from us. And he said that the place was a mere Bochim. Now, if you're not familiar with Bochim, it's from Judges 2. Turn to Judges 2 for just a minute, and we'll see what... This is all about weeping, okay? So that's what... Bochim is the Hebrew word for weeping. Judges 2, first 5 verses.
I don't know what Bochim was, I thought, or Bochim. I thought it was like... I don't know what it was.
No, no, yeah, it's a biblical reference. Almost any time you find something like that, you can pretty well guess it's going to be a biblical reference. Okay, first 5 verses. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Okay, so... the biblical reference to Bochim then is a place where the people wept because of God's judgment against them. And so Here, he's talking about the place was a mere bochem. In other words, it was full of people weeping. And then he goes on the rest of the paragraph and talks about people were deluged with their own tears. And the man who's telling this story says that he hung on the neck of his horse weeping for about an hour after this. So this is something that the Lord brought about during this time period. This the emotional response was a genuine emotional response. It wasn't fake. And then he talks in the bottom of page 13 about one of the criticisms of the Great Awakening in America was that critics complained about the outward signs of grief. And he reminded them that in the days of John Rogers in England, there were similar experiences of outpourings of grief because of the preaching of the gospel. All right. Let me come over to page 16. I'm going to draw this to a little bit of a close. I want to mention, okay, on the bottom of 15, top of page 16, you've got a quote. And this is from Richard Baxter. And Baxter is talking about the effects of the revivals that went on under Puritan preaching like this, and the fact that when Charles II came back to the throne, that there were critics who hated Puritans anyway, and so they criticized the Puritans as just being fake. Okay, they're saying those outcries were fake, or people were Puritans only because during that time, during the Commonwealth period, they could make money off of it. Okay, so that was their basic criticism. So he says, the bottom of page 15, "For in some places where the ministers were formal or ignorant or weak or imprudent, contentious or negligent, the parishes were as bad as heretofore. And in some places where the ministers had excellent parts and holy lives and thirsted after the good of souls and wholly devoted themselves, their time and strength and estates thereunto, and thought no pains or cost too much, their abundance were converted to serious godliness." So he's saying, yeah, okay, well, there are places, sure, any time in history, where there are unscrupulous men who are charlatans and their preaching has no effect. And that's what you would expect. The people are not converted under them because, by and large, they're not converted. Okay, but the men that were serious, you saw effects that the Lord blessed them with. "God did so wonderfully bless the labors of his unanimous faithful ministers that had it not been for the faction of the prelatist on the one side..." The prelates were the bishops. These were the folks in the Anglican Church who wanted a hierarchy, church hierarchy like that. On the one side that drew men off, and the factions of the giddy and turbulent sectaries on the other. Okay, sectaries were the minor religious sects. So I actually looked this up. I thought, okay, I know some of these things came. I thought the Quakers came at that time. Yes, they did. Quakers came into existence during this time period, okay, because there was a lot of religious toleration, and when there's a lot of religious toleration, you can get a lot of religious foolishness, and those were the sectaries. They said they'd pull down all government and cried down ministers and broke it all into confusion and made the people at their wits' end, not knowing what religion to be of. All right, so you had the Quakers. The Quakers are the people of the inner light. They're not Christians. They do not have ministers. They believe that everyone has this inner light, this divine spark within, and they kind of look within themselves, and basically, not these, but this one, all of the rest of them believe in direct divine revelation. Okay, so the Quakers kind of believe in direct revelation. The fifth monarchists were a group who believed that Jesus was coming soon, and when he came back, he was going to establish his throne and set up a theocracy in England. And therefore, they were going to be on board with Jesus when he got back. So that's the fifth monarchist. Let me see if I can find a difference between all these others, because a couple of these things look like something that would come in a Harry Potter book, but they're not. All right, hang on a second. All right, so the ranters, they were just... Everybody believed the ranters were heretics. They were pantheists. So they didn't believe in the God of the Bible. They believed that God was in everything. And they rejected all religious authority. So they just were pantheists. The Muggletonians and the Grindletonians sound like something out of Harry Potter, but they're actually real groups from that time period. The Muggletonians are founded by Lodowick Muggleton. I can't believe that name. And they emphasized personal revelation and rejected the established doctrines of Christianity. The Grindletonians were a lesser-known sect that emerged from the Puritan movement, and they advocated for a more personal and direct relationship with God. And then the Seekers essentially sought truth outside of established religion and outside of established churches. And they, once again, emphasized the personal experience. So all of these folks really are, except for the fifth monarchist, are weighing heavily on this personal revelation that you might receive. So we haven't gotten away from that today. In evangelical Christianity, there are lots of folks that believe in personal revelation, that believe that God can talk to you and can tell you certain things. And so all these sects rose up, and the reason they rose up was because during the Commonwealth period, there was a lot of religious toleration, which was a good thing, because people were not being killed outright, but it allowed craziness to prosper too. So you've got, on the one hand, the bishops who are trying to be in charge and rule everything, and on the other hand, you got the crazies. And right in the middle are the Puritans and the Presbyterians trying to hold the line on what the Scriptures had to say. All right, where are we? Okay. Let's conclude with the final paragraph here on the bottom of page 17. This is a quote once again from Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father, I believe. During those years, no, this is Matthew Henry saying this, during those years between 40 and 60, that's 1640, 1660, though on civil accounts there were great disorders and the foundations were out of course, yet in the matters of God's worship, things went well. There was freedom and reformation, and a face of godliness was upon the nation, though there were those who made but a mask of it. So, genuine revival, real conversions taking place. At the same time, there were fakes, okay? And we can expect that that type of thing probably would happen today as well. There would be genuine conversions and genuine revival that God would send, but there will also be counterfeits, and there will be fakes, and there will be people who are in it only for what they can get out of it. And therefore, you find in our day folks who play a game with Christianity in order to get followers and money and fame and power and all of that type of stuff. And some of those eventually just say, hey, I've been playing a game, you know, for the last 20 years, and I'm done with it. And so you will read about that, and then people start to say, well, they've apostatized from Christ. No, they never were Christians. They were playing a game. They wore a mask. Matthew Henry points out, they were wearing a mask. And the mask just either fell off or they took it off. So we can find true revival. We need to pray for true revival. And for true revival to take place, we need to have the Word of God faithfully proclaimed. We need to have prayer on the part of God's people for the preaching and hearing of the Word of God, that the Lord would pour out His Spirit so that men and women would desire to hear the Word of God. And we've got to have men being raised up. We need to pray that God would raise up another generation to go forth with faith to preach the gospel. And we can trust Him that He'll raise up institutions to train them and everything else at the same time. Okay. That's chapter one. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Very interesting.
All right.
I have a question.
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
So why did the Irish not adopt the Westminster Confession?
Bishop Usher was a prominent member of the evangelical community, a leader in Ireland at that time, and he was... he was Anglican. He did not. He was invited to attend the Westminster Assembly. He did not come. He was not necessarily opposed to it, but he didn't give his full support behind it. And the Irish already had the Irish Articles of Religion, which are very, very similar to the Westminster Standards. So they probably just didn't think that it was necessary. They already had their own confession that just fit very well with it anyway.
I also knew that there was a majority that was Presbyterian in Ireland.
Yes.
I don't know how big of it was, but I know there was a majority.
Well, you still got to overcome the whole concept of getting this through a civil government. And Ireland has always had problems with civil government. I'm not sure about every detail of that, but I do know that Usher had a great deal of influence, and he was not 100% behind what was going on, probably thinking that it just wasn't necessary. So I'll look into that, see if there's any other answer I can give you on that for next time. That's a good question, though. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that we've had to study this chapter tonight, to talk about Your wonderful work in England during this time period. We thank You for our forebears in Christ, those who were Puritans and Presbyterians, those who clung to the Word of God and proclaimed it faithfully. And Father, we pray that we might do the same, that in our day we would stick closely to the Word of God, that we would proclaim it faithfully, and that You might bless our reading and hearing and preaching of the Word of God in our day, that You'd raise up godly ministers, and that You'd pour out Your Spirit upon our land. Please forgive our sins, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. Yeah.